Scripture, the other pairs of brothers in Scripture, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they are confirmed, not Matthew and the other James. And interestingly enough, Matthew is one of two of the Gospels to have been written by an apostle, the other, of course, being John, Mark and Luke, neither of which were the apostles. So, interesting thought there. Now, the reason why we want to focus on one gospel at a time, at least for the time being, because another thing I want to do is down the line, maybe do a harmony of the gospel type study to be able to look at all four of them together. But there are reasons why we want to look at one at a time to begin with. Each gospel has a different theme, a different message, a different audience it is written to. Now, on that note, to whom was the Gospel of Matthew written? Jews. Jewish Christians. Generally speaking, the Jews, Jewish audience, specifically to Jewish Christians. What is the main theme or message, the overall thing that you could get out of the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus is the Messiah. Why is that important to know? Gold star for the week. But why is that important to us, not Jews, who did not have the Messiah prophesied to us? Absolutely. He was for the whole world. And furthermore, it adds more depth when we read the Gospel of Matthew to know that this is being written to point back to what the Jews knew and what we know because of access to the very same things in the Old Testament. And so, in reference to Matthew's writing style, can anyone guess what that might be? Let me rephrase the question, actually. There's a specific trope that you will see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and it is related to the things we just talked about. You, in your study of this first chapter, have probably seen it already, and we are going to see it multiple times throughout the rest of the book. What is that? Perfect. So, Matthew as the writer, Jesus himself, and a few others all make references all the time back to the Old Testament writings. And in Matthew's account, we're going to see phrases like, "It is written," name of the gospel, the study that I've prepared for this. Or you'll see a phrase that this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. That's a very important phrase we're going to see from time to time. How about a phrase like, "You've heard it said," and so on and so forth. All kinds of references are made back to the Old Testament writings. I'll get to that in a minute. With that in mind, if this were written to a non-Jewish audience, it wouldn't make as much of an impact as it did for a Jewish audience. Granted, the other Gospels do make references to the Old Testament Scripture from time to time, but not nearly as much as Matthew does. And the Messiah, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, is shown to be Jesus Christ by Matthew's Gospel, as we just talked about a minute ago. And the very person that, when he did come, the Jews rejected, especially the high-ranking Jews and those major sects of Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. So as we go throughout the study, bear in mind that this was written to Jews, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, so that they can look back and see the correlation between the coming Messiah seen in Old Testament writings and Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of those Old Testament writings. And now we, who have the whole Bible before us, as we mentioned a minute ago, have access to both the Gospels and the Old Testament writings so that we can look back and see it all tied together. And how Jesus really did come and fulfill it all. That's another thing to bear in mind. If the prophecies about Jesus were not fulfilled by Jesus, was he really the Messiah? Was he really the Son of God? They were not fulfilled by him. And neither Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. But we can see that that's not the case. That Jesus fulfilled all that was said about him. Truly is the Son of God and truly is the Messiah. So within the Gospel of Matthew, I want to give us a simple look. We see a few major divisions regarding the content of the Gospel of Matthew. First couple of chapters, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we see, first of all, the genealogy of Jesus and a glimpse into the early life of Jesus. Early life of Jesus is somewhat of a footnote within the writings of the Gospel, containing a few major events here and there within the early life. Within the early life of Jesus, but not much else. And we see chapters 3 to chapter 4, verse 11, where we see a few things that Jesus was doing before his ministry began, including his own baptism and his time in the desert. Then from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to Matthew chapter 20, to the end of chapter 20, we see Jesus' ministry itself, including all his teachings recorded by Matthew and all his miracles recorded by Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, to the end of chapter 25, we see Jesus being in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, that triumphant entry, cleansed the temple, rebuked the Pharisees and scribes. He foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming day of the Lord. Chapter 26 and 27, of course, being the most important chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and sees the night the Lord's Supper was established. We see the night that Jesus was betrayed in the garden and his subsequent trial, torture, and ultimately his crucifixion, which is, of course, we recognize the most important event of all time, and then his burial. Matthew 28 closes us out by seeing Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the great commission that he gave to the apostles just before his ascension. All in all, it puts on display the greatness of Jesus. Now, he was a great teacher. He was a great healer. He was a great friend. And of course, he became the great and ultimate sacrifice so that we can be saved of our sins. With that, we get started into the book itself with chapter 1. And in verses 1 through 17, it starts us off with a look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this points to the several ancestors of Jesus, with three major divisions in this genealogy and several notable figures seen within that we'll talk about here in just a minute. Both men and women, too. First major division is seen in verses 1 through 6, showing the generations from Abraham to David. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Let's stop there for a second. And talk about a few things to take into consideration. First off, we see Matthew describes Jesus Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is the significance of these designations? Good. Absolutely. Perfect. Any other thoughts? Darren? That's more the route I was going. I agree with Celeste, and I agree with you, Mr. Darren. And I'll add to that, that it goes back to two separate promises made to these men about Jesus. To Abraham, God promised in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And to David, God said, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. From David descended Jesus. From Abraham descended David. And so, therefore, Jesus also descended from Abraham. And Jesus himself, we know as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are his people today. We consider him our King today. And so in calling Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham, shows above all, God fulfilled the promises he made to them and fulfilled what was foretold about him. That being, he would come from David. And it shows Jesus' ties back to the King of Israel, from which Solomon and all the Judean kings descended, and also the patriarch of the Israelite nation, from which came all the tribes of Israel, because of another promise that God made to him. A few other notable characters we see are Judah, who we recognize as one of the 12 sons of Judah, or Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, excuse me, and who is most notable for sticking his neck out for Benjamin's sake in Genesis chapter 44, I want to say. I'm going off the top of my head. I didn't write that down. 44 or 45. And this was when Benjamin was threatened to be made a slave, or at least that's what he thought. We read the name Nahshon, who was selected in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 7 to be leader of the tribe of Judah during the census, was the first to present the offering during the consecration of the temple in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 12. Numbers chapter 7 being a massive 89-verse chapter where all the leaders of the tribes of Israel came to make these great offerings at the consecration of the tabernacle. Then, of course, we see David, the youngest son of Jesse, chosen to be king because God saw his heart. And so he reigned in Israel and Solomon his son after him. But there is something else seen here. There's an anomaly not usually seen in genealogies. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the women. We got four women mentioned in this genealogy. Three by name, one by implication, but whose name we, of course, do know, and her story we know. Furthermore, two of these women have something in common with one another, and the other two women had something else in common with one another. What was it that Tamar and Bathsheba had in common with one another? That's pretty much it. That's a good sum up it. I don't know. I just said something stupid, so I just... taken by men that were not their husbands. Thank you, Celeste. Whenever I say a silly thing, my brain just... Yes. But right now, we see the four in this section of verses. The first four in the section of verses. We get to number five much later. So, Tamar and Bathsheba, both were taken by men, not their husbands. Both were involved in, let's call them, situations. Tamar, dressed as a harlot, seduced Judah, her father-in-law, and had twins because of this situation, seen in this verse as Perez and Zerah. That's a simple version of it. Bathsheba was involved with adultery with David. David having her brought to him while her husband Uriah was away at the battle. She got pregnant. David had Uriah killed, married Bathsheba. The child died. But then later they had Solomon. Again, that's the simple version of it. Now, you may be wondering why I didn't include Rahab in that situation. Because she may have been a harlot, but she was not a harlot within the grand scheme of this lineage here. She got married to Salmon, as we see in this passage, and begot Boaz. But that leads us to another thing, another commonality we need to see here. What was it that Rahab and Ruth had in common? They weren't Jewish. They were foreigners. Rahab being a woman of Jericho, a Canaanite woman. Ruth being a woman of Moab. When the Israelites went to Jericho, initially they were supposed to kill them all. But because Rahab had hid the two spies, she was shown mercy, her and all her household. And of course, we see, by implication from this genealogy, met Salmon, who was a Jew, from the tribe of Judah, and they had Boaz. Clint, you had a comment? Excellent thought. That's absolutely right. Rahab and Ruth. Loyal, loving, faithful. And we see that in their stories and in their who they are as people. So Rahab hid the two spies. She was shown mercy. The Israelites, they were told to destroy, utterly destroy, certain foreign nations, not to intermingle with them and marry with them, among whom Moab is mentioned. Genealogy of Jesus was interesting. Imperfect. Human. From the imperfection of Abraham and David's lineages came the perfect Messiah. Interesting. And that's just the first division. We get into the second division, which is made up primarily of the kings in David's lineage. Verses 7 through 11. It says, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So these show the lineage of the kings of Judah after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, and the division of the kingdom of Israel in two. Israel became a complete mess, kings included. But for the most part, Judah's kings were the sons of their fathers. There's a few times where there was chaos involved in that. There are a few times where these kings were evil. And what's interesting about this here lineage of the kings that we see? Can't see it, can you? Because they're not there. Certain generations from the kings were redacted in this genealogy. In verse 8, it says, Joram begot Uzziah. But if you know your kings, you know that this skips a few generations. It skips the kings Ahaziah, Jehoash, and Amaziah. And in verse 11, it skips Jehoiakim. Go straight to Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as he was known in the Kings and Chronicles. Does anyone know why this is? Huh? Well, they weren't the only ones bad. I mean, you're right, they were bad. Except for, there's a couple, actually, that weren't. But why did they get excluded? This is a complicated question. And I'll be honest with you. I don't have a straight answer for you. I've seen several different interpretations as to why this was, including that it was a choice by Matthew to redact certain names just to make the number 14, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes. Some say it has to do with it being omitted because of Jewish genealogical tables. Some say it had to do with an ease of memorization. Another says it has to do with the accursed nature of the ones omitted. Darren, do you have a comment? Good point. I missed that. I'll have to check that. Appreciate that. So basically, Darren was just saying that if you look at Ezra, there's a genealogy listed in Ezra, and there are names that are passed over in that genealogy as well. I didn't see that. Thank you for pointing that out. Bottom line is, brethren, this is the inspired word of God. We cannot forget that part above all else. God chose himself, and he inspired Matthew to write this. And in that inspiration, Matthew left out these certain individuals for one reason or the other. But between the various interpretations and suggestions and translations, it's hard to pinpoint what the true reason is. There is some merit because of what, what's her name? Athaliah did. Athaliah and what's his name here? Joram. Athaliah and Joram. Athaliah was the daughter of the Israelite king Ahab. Very idolatrous people. And that idolatry got into the kingdom of Judah. I'm not going to say because of her, because other kings were idolatrous too, but she didn't help the case, for sure. And there's a point in the Ten Commandments that says, regarding the graven images, God is a jealous God, visiting, forget the exact word to use, but visiting wrath or retribution or a curse upon the third and fourth generation. Athaliah. And the three other people I said. Ahaziah, Jehoash, and Amaziah. That's one thing, but that doesn't explain Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, excuse me. I did see something about that that said, in the Greek, it's possible that they mixed up the names. Again, this is inspired by God. It's hard to say when it's inspired by God that something got messed up. All this to say, we can talk about it all day and theorize, but we really don't know. At the end of the day, when we get down to verse 17, we talk about the 14 generations in each of these three divisions. And that was the main point of this. Now, that's interesting in and of itself. Jim, what's up? Hit me. That's right. Hey, I like that. That's a good one. Because I forget the book, chapter, and verse, but if I remember correctly, one of the things that Paul wrote to Timothy was something along the lines of, don't get into useless discussions about this and that, including genealogy. That's a good point. Absolutely. I appreciate that. First Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9. That's the verses that talk about Paul writing to the young preachers about not getting into the useless arguments about genealogy and stuff. It's cool to have this genealogy, and it's cool to have that we can go back and look and see the stories of most of these guys. But why talk about, yes, Darren? Oh, yeah. Of course, absolutely. All this to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the end all be all. But it's interesting because we see that within each of these major divisions, we see the 14 generations. Does anyone have any idea what that's about? I've heard that. I don't know if that is 100% the correct interpretation of the 14 generations. I do see the merit there, of course. 14, of course, being two sevens. And 14, three times. Seven, six times. Well, that's what I've discovered and where I was going with this conversation. Closest thing I've seen in making the point of the 14 generations is the number 14 is the numeric code that makes up the name of David. The numeric code of the Hebrew language is not something I'm really too familiar with, if I'm being honest, but that each Jewish or Hebrew letter is ascribed a number. So adding the numbers up for David's name, 6, 4, 6, 14. Or 4, 6, 4. Sorry. DVD. And of course his older brother was Blu-ray. No, I'm just kidding. Jokes aside, yes, the consonants, DVD. Just like we talk about the consonants for God being Yahweh, YHWH, yes. My brain was still trying to add those A's, so. Too much English for me, I guess. Perfectly ordered divine plan for the Messiah. I like that a lot. I'll add to that that the idea that one idea that I got from this is making David the center of the lineage, so to speak, at the expense of a few names. Because ultimately, I mean, I think I had this written up in a later point in my notes here. About the idea of David being the center of this lineage, because the promise to David, his name bearing the numeric code of 14, two of his descendants being sort of directly involved with Jesus. Jesus throughout the Gospels is called Son of David. This all points to the things seen over and over about the importance of Jesus coming from David. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, the promise of the descendant of David. Come to fruition. It's probably the significance of the generation 14 generations because of the fact that Jesus is from David. And the Jewish audience reading this will make that note. The last few minutes, let's talk about that last division here. Finally, the last division sees several names from the time of the captivity to the time of Christ. Verse 12 through 17, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is also called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So from this lot, you will see a notable name seen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and a few of the minor prophets, Zerubbabel being the most recognizable, being governor of Judah at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Other than that, nothing too terribly much is known about the rest of these guys. But then we get to the bottom of the list. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now we see the fifth woman in the genealogy, Mary, the wife of Joseph, the mother of Jesus. Joseph had no actual blood relation to Jesus, not in the sense that we accept, you know, father, mother, son. So wait a minute, some may wonder. How is Jesus the descendant of David if Joseph is not the father? Primarily because that's what God said. I like that. Mary is too. If you look in the genealogy seen in Luke chapter 3, you we'll see a set of different names from Joseph to David. And in verse 31 of that, it says that those names listed were descendants of Nathan, the son of David. So as many have gathered, Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph's, and Luke's is that of Mary's, with the common denominator being that they were both descendants from different sons of David. Which brings us back to what we talked about earlier, about David being the center of this lineage, the 14 generations. The birth mother and the adoptive father of Jesus, both being from David. And with that, we are out of time. That's Luke chapter 3 for the genealogy. You'll see that it says it is supposed that Joseph, that Jesus was the son of Joseph. And then the son of somebody else, not Jacob. And then that whole list, different names all the way up until you get to David. You see that Nathan, the son of David, was the one from whom all these people descended. Pardon? Not in Luke's version, no. It says it supposes that Joseph is the father of Jesus, or Jesus is the son of Joseph, as supposed, yes. But it says that in Matthew's account, Jacob begat Joseph. So that's where we get the idea that Matthew's genealogy is what belongs to Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is what belongs to Mary. That makes sense? No? Because again, it says it is supposed that he is the son of Jesus. Yes. Worst case scenario is that the other way around. But yes, ma'am. We can talk more about it next time.